Oh, good morning. It certainly is a privilege to receive the invitation from Pastor Muller and to be with you this morning, and trust that our reflection on Scripture this morning will point your eyes towards Jesus as we prepare to take from the Lord's table to remember Him this morning. And with that, I'll invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, that passage that we've already read this morning. Gospel according to Mark chapter 14, and I'd like to just briefly reread the passage that we'll be considering this morning, the Garden of Gethsemane. So Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32, this is the word of God. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray once more before we consider this text this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we would ask you this morning that through this text, as we read of Jesus himself reflecting upon the cross of Christ, that you would sufficiently draw our eyes and fix them upon him, that you would cause us to consider our lives in light of him, in light of the love that he showed to us by coming and by giving himself for us. And would you cause our lives to be greatly affected even this day as we take up the Lord's table, that we might go from here and continue to live in light of him, so that the world might know what you have done on the cross, and that they might know of the empty tomb, and that they might know of indeed your Son who is even seated at your right hand right now. Father, please help us this morning to see Jesus, we ask in your name and in his name. Amen. Well, as we've mentioned, we're remembering the Lord's table. And in order to prepare ourselves to remember our Lord, I thought it appropriate to reflect with you on the prospect of Jesus being the sin bearer. And so often when we consider this subject matter of Jesus being the sin bearer, we think firstly about perhaps what does it mean for me? That Jesus Christ would be the bearer of sins. What does that mean for me? Well, in the time that we have this morning, I would like to reflect on a different question. I'd like to reflect on the question, what did it mean for him? For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be the bearer of sins, what did it mean for him? And as we peer into this text in Mark 14, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that Mark does not place this text here for us so that we might pity Jesus. Jesus is the infinite Lord of eternity, and he doesn't require your pity. Yes, there are many terrible things mentioned for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. Difficult things that Jesus will face while considering the prospect of becoming the bearer of sins. But Jesus does not need your pity. Rather, he requires your worship. Don't look upon the events of the garden and offer him your pity. Rather, offer him your worship. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the triune God who is infinite in power. Well, my friends, Jesus does not need your pity. But as you look upon him in the garden, desiring to see him and desiring to worship him, don't miss the infinite display of his. Look into the Garden of Gethsemane to fuel your praise for him because of his love for you. It is, as Wesley writes, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Such amazing love displayed here for us. And so I invite you to come with me into the garden so that we might seek the Savior's face, both so that we might worship him and marvel at his amazing love for us. So then let us begin. What did it mean? What did it mean for Jesus to be the bearer of sins? What did it mean for him? Consider with me firstly this morning that he was abandoned. He was abandoned. In the opening chapter of this gospel, Mark recalls for us the baptism of Jesus Christ. And as he does, he recalls specifically in verse 5 that Jesus stood along all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem, possibly those from elsewhere as well. The point is this: there were many who stood beside him there. Mark goes on in chapter 1, verse 28 to talk about when Jesus spoke in the synagogue and when he exorcised a demon out of a man while he was there. Afterwards, in chapter 1, verse 28, we read that at once his fame spread out everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. In Mark chapter 3, we're told that when Jesus spoke to the crowd, that he spoke from within a boat. Why would he speak to them from within a boat? Well, we read in verse 9 of that chapter that he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Jesus had become so popular that on one occasion, that when men brought a paralytic to him, they had to tear open a hole in the roof just to get him to him. There was no room in the house. Jesus was just constantly and perpetually surrounded by crowds. Well, not so when Jesus became the bearer of sins. Not so when Jesus went to die on the cross. For when that hour finally arrived, he was abandoned by every last one of them. He was abandoned. What about the disciples? Did they abandon Jesus? In Mark chapter 10, we find that infamous passage where James and John had sneakily approached Jesus so that they might request from him to be seated on the right and the left hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus replies to them saying that they don't even know what they're asking for. In verse 38 of that chapter, Jesus asks them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "We are able."
The essence of Jesus' request is, are you willing to suffer with me? And their answer, we are able. But will they be able? As we enter into Mark chapter 14, the hour for which Jesus came is now quickly approaching. You'll notice in verse 1, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. You'll notice in verses 10 and 11, we learn of Judas, one of the 12 disciples, considered a friend, no doubt. He had gone with all the other disciples as they traveled throughout Galilee. He had seen Jesus performing miracles and proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was amongst the disciples who said in the boat with great fear, "Who then is this?" And yet we read by the end of verse 11 that he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Well, the Passover arrives and the disciples are reclining in the upper room where Jesus uncovers Judas's betrayal. You see, he knew all along. In John 13, verse 19, Jesus tells his disciples the very reason why he even centers Judas out. He says, "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am." I am. And yet how many of them came to fully appreciate that? Mark 14, beginning in verse 26, tells us that they all sung a hymn. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And when they arrived there, Jesus said in verse 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." But the disciples insist that he's got it all wrong. "Jesus, you are mistaken. James and John had already said in Mark chapter 10, we are able. We are able to drink from the cup. We are able to be baptized with the same baptism." And then there's Peter. Oh, Peter. Peter says emphatically, you see that in verse 31. He said emphatically, "Jesus, you're wrong." You see, Jesus had been telling Peter that he was going to be denying him 3 times, but Peter says emphatically, "Jesus, you're wrong." Verse 31. And he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And you'll notice at the end of verse 31, they all said the same. The disciples, all of them, they said the same thing. They said, "Jesus, you are mistaken. We will die for you if we must. We will not abandon you." What do you think? Will they maintain their resolve? Would you? You know, it really bugs me. Those Old Testament study guides published under the name of John MacArthur. And I love MacArthur's books generally, but those study guides, I don't know if you've ever used them before. Ladies use them at the church out in Sarnia, and my home church in Windsor uses them all the time. Generally, they're very helpful. But those Old Testament series, it always seems like in every single lesson, they have a question like, what would you have done if you were Moses? What would you have done if you were Abraham? What would you have done if you were Samson, or maybe King Saul, or perhaps King David? I mean, I'm sure there's other questions they could be asking, but it seems like they're in every lesson. But really think with me for a moment. What would you have done
if you were one of the disciples? Truthfully, I think I would have run for my life. I really do. I don't think I would have been brave at all. You know, there's this strange little account in verses 51 and 52. Look there with me. We read there, and a young man followed him, that is, followed Jesus. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Oh my. This account is meant to communicate just the complete abandonment that would inevitably happen. None of them would stand by him. And this man who was so eager to flee without his clothing, there are some who suppose that perhaps this was Mark, the author of this gospel. I don't actually know how they conclude such a thing. But I tell you, it could have just as easily been me. But whatever the case, Jesus would be completely abandoned. That's what it meant for him, to be the bearer of sin. He was abandoned. Well, verse 32 says that they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus told most of his disciples to wait there while he goes on a little further to pray. Verse 33 says that he took Peter, James, and John with him. James and John, those two who were so eager to drink from the same cup. Peter, who was so eager to die alongside Jesus. And he would take these three with him. Those who so bravely claimed their willingness to suffer for Jesus will now have the opportunity to prepare for that suffering in the same way that Jesus would prepare for his suffering, by watching and praying. You'll notice in verse 34, Jesus admits to the three that he feels a great deal of sorrow, and so he instructs them at the end of verse 34, remain here and watch. And then Jesus went on a little further so that he might pray alone. In Matthew 26:38, Jesus not only tells them to watch, but he tells them to watch with me. He wanted them to watch along with him. Markan scholar Robert Stein notes that Jesus seeks the fellowship and encouragement of his disciples as he faces the most difficult experience of his life. And the command to remain and watch should be understood as a request that the three disciples agonize with and for Jesus during this terrible time that approaches. But after coming back to check on them in verse 37, Jesus finds them sleeping, not praying. Yes, Jesus, we will suffer with you. And here they are sleeping. So Jesus instructs them once again, watch and play. Only the difference is this time he gives them a different purpose for doing so. If you look at verse 38, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. The disciples now face the immediate test of whether or not they will stand by their word and suffer with Jesus. Or will they give in to temptation and abandon him? Well, Jesus returns a third time in verse 40, and sure enough, they're sleeping again. Stein again remarks this emotional abandonment of Jesus foreshadows their literal abandonment that will soon take place. And it does take place. Verses 43 to 50 record Judas's betrayal of Jesus and his subsequent arrest.
And you'll notice verse 50. And they all notice that. And they all left him and fled. You flip over the page, you'll notice in verses 66 to 72. Peter denies Jesus three times, just as Jesus said he would. And if you look at verse 72, we read, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." What was it like for Jesus to be the sin bearer? What did it mean for him? Well, firstly, we see that it meant that he was abandoned by every last one of them. He was abandoned. Consider with me, secondly, this morning, that he was greatly distressed. What did it mean for Jesus? It meant that he was greatly distressed. There are those who rightly speak of this depiction of Jesus within this text as a scandal. Why would they do that? Because in these verses before us, we see Jesus in his humanity at his weakest moment. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But also this is Jesus, truly man. And right here, truly weak. Truly in great agony. Jesus is truly God, but within this passage, there is great attention given to his humanity. And Jesus, well, he was greatly distressed. And this was unlike any depiction of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark thus far. So far from the beginning, if you read through, you will observe him forgiving sins, healing, casting out demons, raising the dead, calming storms, walking on water, feeding thousands with only a few loaves of bread and some fish, and transfiguring before the disciples were absolutely stunned to see this display. And just to think of the amazing boldness with which he carried himself as he would confront the religious authorities. Jesus had been both powerful in his activity and fearless in his disposition. But when he enters the Garden of Gethsemane, that all changes. And he becomes greatly distressed. You can see Mark speaking of his distress in verse 33. "And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled." Here in verse 33, we're given a unique display of Jesus's humanity. We discover Jesus in his humanity is capable of experiencing weakness and indeed deep, deep distress. This word, greatly distressed, you see it there in verse 33. Some of your translations perhaps read deeply distressed. Others may be very distressed. And it means to enter into an intense emotional state. This intense emotional state comes in anticipation of an extraordinarily difficult event soon on the horizon. And Mark further emphasizes this great distress by adding that he was troubled, conveying the idea of anxiety. He was greatly troubled and anxious. One commentator translates this verse saying that he began to be gripped by a shuddering terror and to be in anguish. He was extraordinary and greatly distressed
and troubled. In verse 34, Jesus chooses to convey this distress to his disciples. Verse 34, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful, overwhelmed with sorrow, even to death." The sorrow speaks of a deep, deep grief. And such was the deep grief and the deep, deep sorrow that Jesus in this moment was actually at risk of falling down dead. William Lane notes that this suffering which overwhelmed him is very forcefully stated. He was appalled and profoundly troubled and spoke of a depth of sorrow which threatened life itself. Indeed, so great was this distress that we read in verse 35 that Jesus fell to the ground. He couldn't remain upright any longer. Indeed, so great was this distress that he was actually at risk of dying prior to the crucifixion. And this distress seems to have come on him quite suddenly. I mean, we all get a little agitated every once in a while, but if you were distressed to this degree, you wouldn't be able to hide it. We would all notice. But it seems to have come upon Jesus rather quickly. If you look at verse 23, we read of him taking a cup and giving thanks and passing it around. No evidence of great distress there. If you look at verse 26, we read of them singing a hymn. Again, Mark does not indicate for us any great distress. So then what is happening? Why is this happening? Why is this happening here? Why is this happening now? Why is this happening to Jesus? Well, we discover what's happening when we read in verse 35, and going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. What is the hour? Verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." What is the cup? What is the hour? What is the cup? And Jesus prays, if it were possible. See that in verse 35. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. Of course, he already knows that all things are possible for God. He had said so explicitly in Mark chapter 10, saying, "For all things are possible with God." And he says so again in verse 36. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." The question is not if it were possible, for all things are possible with God. Rather, the question is if the Father wills it, if he wills it. It is at this point that Luke will tell us in his own gospel that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22:44. Once again, William Lane remarks by describing Jesus as experiencing a shuddering horror. What's going on here? Why is Jesus so greatly distressed? Why is Jesus seen to be experiencing such a shuddering horror? The answer perhaps lies in the hour. You see, it is the coming of this hour that he mentions in verse 35. What is the hour? And the hour refers to that moment in history when Jesus will be hung on the cross. But why should he be greatly distressed by this? His impending death was no surprise to him. In Mark 8:31, he said, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." Mark 9:31, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him." Mark 10:33 and 34, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." Indeed, the very reason his whole mission in coming to earth in the incarnation, as he states in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 45, was to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus had just finished inaugurating the meal to remember his death. Mark 14:24, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant," that is the new covenant, "which is poured out for many." Jesus already knows that he will have to die, and he's already aware that it will be by crucifixion. So then why is he so greatly distressed? You know, there have been those in church history who have held themselves up with far more composure when facing their own martyrdom. In the beginning of the second century, there was a disciple of the Apostle John named Polycarp, and he was on the verge of being burned at the stake. And all he had to do to avoid this was to renounce Jesus and burn incense to the Emperor of Rome. But instead, he says these amazing words. "Listen, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" But that isn't what Jesus is saying here. He's quailing, as some remark. And he's pleading with his Father for another way. If his disciples had been awake, one might think that Jesus would be a poor example for them to follow when facing their own martyrdom. So why is Jesus so greatly distressed? The answer instead lie in the contents of this cup. What is the cup? And the cup refers to the full force of the Father's furious and righteous wrath that will be unleashed upon Jesus while he hangs upon the cross. You see, Mark is drawing from Old Testament imagery, where there the cup was used to describe the wrath of God as it was unleashed upon the nations. And now Jesus is in the process of facing down this cup. You see, Jesus is aware of something far greater than his own mortality. This is not distress because of his mortality, but rather the prospect of identifying so fully with sinners so as to become the object of the wrath of God. This is what overwhelms him so much so that he can say in verse 34, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." It overwhelms Jesus to the point of death. You see, it was the very prospect of he who knew no sin being made sin and subject to the full force of the wrath of God. That right there is what horrified him.
That right there is what produced great distress within him. That right there is what brought about within him a shuddering horror. It was the very prospect of being pierced for our transgressions and being crushed for our iniquities that caused his pores to pour out with blood. And so Jesus is in the midst of this great distress, in the midst of this shuddering horror, and he prays in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." You are reading your Bibles correctly. Jesus prays to inquire of the Father if there might perhaps be another way. In verse 27, Jesus had informed his disciples that they would all fall away. Why is this? Because it was written, "I will strike the shepherd, and you will all scatter." But here we have Jesus praying, "Abba, Father, don't strike. Don't strike." Listen again to William Lane. "The dreadful sorrow and anxiety then, out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs, is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is rather the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of the alienation from God which is entailed in the judgment upon sins which Jesus assumes." Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened before him, and he staggered. He staggered. He contemplates being made sin. He contemplates being covered with my sin. And he contemplates being covered with your sin. He contemplates being crushed by the Father's furious and righteous wrath for our sin. And he staggers. He doesn't sin. That's important. He doesn't sin, but he staggers. Mark tells us that he staggers three times. Verse 39, "And again he went and prayed, saying the same words." Matthew 26:44 tells us this way, "So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." And at the conclusion of each appeal to the Father, there is silence. There is no reply. Nothing is recorded for us of his reply. The Son of God, who hears his Father at his baptism in Mark 1:11, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Son of God who hears his Father on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark 9:7, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The Son of God pleads with the Father for another way, only to be met with silence. Friends, let me tell you that we can be absolutely sure that there was no other alternative to the cross. For if there was an alternative to the cross of Christ, the Father would have answered this prayer. If there was any other way to save you, and if there was any other way to save me, the Father would have answered this prayer.
but because God so loved the world and sinners in the world, like you and like me. He was silent when his son appealed for an alternative. What did this mean for Jesus? What did it mean for Jesus to be the sin bearer? What did it mean for him? It meant that he was greatly distressed. He experienced unimaginable distress. Consider with me thirdly this morning. He was obedient to the point of death. He was obedient to the point of death. You'll no doubt recognize the language of Philippians 2, verse 8 in that third heading. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's exactly what he does. Do not mistake the distress of Jesus' humanity for sin. Jesus never sinned. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus, the Son of God, humbles himself in obedience and submits to the Father's will, and willingly goes to the cross. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. John 10. Notice then the change in Jesus in verses 41 and 42. We read, and he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. What a difference in resolve. It's enough. The hour has come. See, my betrayer is at hand. Come, let us go out to meet him. And you'll notice that from here on out, throughout the rest of Mark 14, going into Mark 15, that Jesus doesn't resist. He remains remarkably calm throughout, and he hardly ever utters a word. Jesus emerges from the garden quite differently from the way that he entered into the garden, in and through prayer and his resolve to obey the Father's will. And you'll notice in verse 41 that Jesus says that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Previously, Jesus had spoken of the Son of Man being betrayed into the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and into the hands of men and into the hands of the Gentiles. But here he just calls them sinners. And these sinners who rise up against him, We know that their arrest of Jesus was unprovoked, their accusations false, the trial a mockery, their evidence was perjury, the sentence was unrighteous and malicious, and the execution murder. And yet, the only reason that Jesus hangs upon that cross, the only reason, is because of his obedience and submission to the Father's will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus said to one of those who was with him upon his arrest, "Put your sword back into its place. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus goes to the cross specifically because Jesus, who alone has the power to lay down his life, submits to the will of his Father, humbles himself, and goes to the cross. Not what I will, but what you will. That is what it meant for Jesus to be the sin bearer. That is what it meant. It meant that he was abandoned. It meant that he was greatly distressed. And yet, in the midst of being abandoned, and in the midst of his great and terrible distress, he humbles himself in obedience and is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, what then does it mean for us? That Jesus would endure what he did. That Jesus would stand in our stead. What does it mean for us? First, it reminds us of our sin. It reminds us of our sin. You cannot enter into this garden through this episode and not be reminded of the great and terrible cost of our sin. For it cost the life of the most infinitely valuable man to ever walk the earth. It cost the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To enter into Gethsemane is to be reminded of our sin and the appalling nature of our sin and the enormous cost of our sin. Because this is what it cost. It necessitated the suffering of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What then does it mean for us? Well, first, it reminds us of our sin. Second, it reminds us of the love of Christ. It reminds us of the love of Christ. Praise God for the love of Christ. Sing praise to the Lord for the love of Christ. For in this garden called Gethsemane, we are reminded of the deep and infinite love of God through the offering of this infinitely valuable man. If you are a Christian here this morning, you need to know that Jesus loves you. If you are not a Christian here this morning, you need to know what Jesus does in love for sinners just like you. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And the very moment that he fully and completely committed himself to that mission of giving himself up in love, we see that in verse 36. Yet not what I will, but what you will. This moment right here.
where Jesus becomes resolved to be obedient to the Father's will. This moment reveals the depths of Jesus' love for you, the enormity of Jesus' love for you. Indeed, the vastness of his love for you. Because Jesus was above this. And we deserved all of this. And yet, behold the love of Christ who loved you and gave himself up for you. Spurgeon says it this way. He took the cup in both hands and he drank damnation dry. He drank it dry. Turn over the page to Mark 15. I'd like you to see this before we close this morning. The picture of Mark 15:34 reveals exactly what Jesus was staggering over. Mark 15:34 reveals what it looks like to drink that cup dry. Because when Jesus finally mounts the cross, his fears of the garden become a stark reality. Right here we see Gethsemane realize. Mark 15:34, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet it was for our sake that he was forsaken. It was for your sake that he was forsaken. It was for my sake that he was forsaken. It was for love that he was forsaken. Love of his Father in submitting to his will. And oh, such deep love for us being displayed even right here. And because of the deep and penetrating love of Jesus, we now have the privilege of reading those beautiful words of encouragement, those wonderful, encouraging words of Hebrews 13, verse 5, "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." How is this possible? How is it possible? It's possible because Jesus loves you. And he demonstrated that love in submitting to the Father's will and going to the cross where he is forsaken for sinners so that in Christ we might never be forsaken. Praise the Lord for his love. For we will never have to suffer what our Savior suffered in Gethsemane. We will never have to suffer what our Savior suffered at Calvary. And precisely because everything he did was in our place and in our stead. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Mighty Savior. Precious friend. You will bring us home to glory where your love will never end. May we treasure the deep, deep love of Jesus who bore our sins. May God help us to do so for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you for the deep love of Jesus displayed both in the garden and upon the cross. We thank you for showing it to us, undeserving though we be. We pray, Lord, that if there be any here who have not known that love, that you would awaken their eyes and draw them to yourself so that they might see you and that they might marvel you and that they too might rest in the love that you have shown through Jesus Christ upon that cross. Help us now, Father, even as we prepare to remember that love through the partaking of the table.
And we ask this all in the name of him who loved us and in the name of him who gave himself for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.